All right. Why don't you join me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We've spent the last month now focused on a single word, actually two words, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And we're moving past those two words now, and we're going to actually dig into the verses in which they are mentioned. But let me read from, I'll just go ahead since we're right still near the beginning of the chapter. I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, the words we've been focused on in verse 4 is the word chose, and in verse 5, the word predestined. And we have, I think, now spent sufficient time looking at the background of those words, the historical development through 2,000 years of church history, of the controversy that surrounds the concepts of election and predestination. We investigated different theological options connected to those words, and I gave you, of course, what I believe they actually mean and signify, boiled down simply that God had in his heart an intention before he created anything or anyone to save specific individuals that he would later create at a specific moment in history for each one of them, and that he would accomplish that salvation through his son Christ, and in doing so, he would, of course, cause them to respond to him by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit on each one of our hearts in order to draw us to salvation. Now, we've laid all of that out, and I'm not going to go back and repeat or rehearse any of that. So I would recommend, if you're still questioning that, it wouldn't hurt to go back and re-listen to any of the four recent messages on the topic. It's a deep enough topic that it bears repeated consideration, so I'd recommend that you do that. What we're going to try to accomplish today, though, is while we've just been focused on a couple of words, we're going to try and get an entire verse done today, and that is verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, a good portion of this verse we've already studied just because of our study on being chosen and predestined by him. We've already identified what it means before the foundation of the world, simply before creation, before any other creative act that God did, before the first words, "Let there be light," in Genesis chapter 1. God already had a redemptive purpose in his mind and heart, fully anticipating the fall of man into sin and the effect that would have on each one of us. He already had selected us out for redemption and for salvation. But at the end of verse 4, we have a transition word. And that transition word is the word "that." And from the phrase that begins with the word "that," that's what we're going to focus on today. But just before we dig into that, I have to identify why I'm not going to be focused on the last two words in verse 4 in your translation. I mentioned this briefly before. I'll mention it briefly again. We'll get to them, Lord willing, next week. But I am following the way that this has been translated in the New American Standard. I think the NIV translation also translates it this way, but not all translations do. Some follow a different pattern, and there's good reason for both. It's these two words at the end of verse 4, "in love." Now, "in love" forms a separate phrase onto itself. And the nature of this phrase, not just in English, but in the original Greek text, as Paul originally wrote it, is constructed in such a way as it sits in the middle of verse 4 and 5 that it could be part of verse 4, what he's just said, or it could be part of verse 5 and what he's just said. The reason why, and if you'll notice, if you're reading with me in the New American Standard Translation, if you'll notice, they put a period after the word him just before this phrase, in love, in the New American Standard. That's because the New American Standard translators believe that the phrase belongs with verse 5 and not with verse 4. Now you might say, well, why do they put it in verse 4 then, if they believe it belongs to verse 5? Well, it's because way before the New American Standard translation, the invention, and it was a human invention added later, this is not part of the original text, the invention of numbering verses like 4, 5, 6, 7 was added to our Bible translations. And if you've been translating a phrase as part of verse 4 for 1,000 years before you get to your own translation work, the New American Standard, for instance, which was done in this century, and the consideration as you're studying the Greek text would lead you to conclude it really better belongs to verse 5, well, you're already stuck. You know, it's already in verse 4. You can't do really anything about that, other than they add a period in between him and in love to signify, we think it doesn't go this way, it goes this way. I happen to agree with the New American Standard translators and the NIV translators in this particular issue. It's not that big of a deal in one sense. You can study this out as if this phrase is part of verse 4, then it would read this way. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Meaning that the phrase in love is describing the kind of relationship we have because we've been predestined and chosen by God. The kind of relationship with God that we have. It would be describing something more about what we're doing. If it belongs to verse 5, which is what I believe, then it reads this way. That we would be holy and blameless before him, period. In love, he predestined us to adoption as children to himself. The idea then is that the love, the in love, is more something what God is doing. And I am convinced theologically that it belongs to verse 5 instead of verse 4 because it better fits the context of what Paul is actually communicating. This whole section is an emphasis on God's initiating love in predestining and choosing us for salvation. It's not so much an emphasis on who we are and what we're doing. So that's just a small detail. It works either way, meaning it's not an unbiblical concept either way, but it doesn't fit both ways. Meaning that when Paul wrote it, he had, by the Spirit of God, one or the other in his mind. And this is one of those issues, we'll run across a few of them as we study the Bible, where we're left without a definitive knowledge. We can't say dogmatically for sure it belongs to one or the other. We have to form a conclusion. We have to discern where we believe it belongs. So I said all that just so you wouldn't be confused as to why I'm putting it where I'm putting it, which is part of verse 5. And not verse 4. All right, so we're left with this phrase to study together today. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Now the word that, as I said, is a transition word. And it simply is adding a new thought, an important thought, a critical thought, to the thought that he's already established. The thought of our being selected by God before history began. And adding the word that right here is what we call the identification of a purpose phrase. Simply means that tells us the purpose that was in God's heart when he chose us. God didn't just choose us for the sake of choosing us. He chose us for the sake of accomplishing something in us. He chose us for a reason. He chose us for a purpose. Now, that reason and purpose was nothing good within ourselves, but it was something good within himself. A good purpose, a good plan, a good intention in his heart. But it does clearly identify that purpose. And what is that purpose? That we would be holy and blameless before him. I'm going to break this up. I'm going to save the phrase before him for the end. And we're going to look for a moment at these two key words, holy and blameless. Here's the concept. When God, before history began, decided to make you his own, to save you, to redeem you, he did it for one great reason, one great purpose in his heart, and that is that you would be holy. The reason why this is so important for us to stop and follow the thought of the apostle, and of course the thought of the Spirit of God inspiring him, is that as central as Paul makes this to God's plan for our lives, it tends to become a second level issue for most Christians. As though our salvation is about something else, and holiness is an afterthought. And as if God were saying to us when he addresses the issue of holiness, holiness is good, I like it, I recommend it to my people, and, you know, here's what I'm after, I just want you to try and be as holy as possible. But, you know, I know how things are, and I know how you are, so don't make that big a deal out of it, because you're not going to get very far with that. That's not at all, of course, what's in God's heart and mind. His whole reason for saving us was to make us a holy people. Now, what does this word mean? We've talked a little bit about it before. This is the same identical word that Paul has already used in Ephesians. And we did a whole week study on it, so some of this should be familiar to you. Look back up with me to verse 1. I'll read verse 1 again, and we'll identify where the word holy occurs. Even though it's not in our English translation of verse 1, the identical Greek word is in verse 1 as well as verse 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who were at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Where's our Greek word for holy in verse 1? It's the word saints. I'm glad some of you remembered that. Now, those seem to be two, you know, fairly related words, but different words, right? Saints and holy, same exact word in the Greek text. Paul is saying in verse 1, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy. Here's the first mystery that we have to get our minds around and at least grasp to begin with. In verse 1, he identifies us as, in a present tense sense, we, as believers, this is all no credit to ourselves, nothing I've accomplished, nothing you've accomplished, nothing I've earned, nothing you've earned, but we are, in spite of our selves, truly holy. Now, that word is translated in verse 1 as saints instead of holy. You know what? This is the part where I just scratch my head and I wonder how it is that translators translate the stuff that they do, the way that they do, and why they do it that way. It's the same exact word. It's only separated by a couple of verses. There's no distinction in it whatsoever. Why in the world would we make a different word, which could be potentially confusing and lead us off into different directions? Well, the reason why, I do understand the reason why, I just don't like it. The reason why they translated the same Greek word as saints in verse 1 is because this translation we're reading from is called a word-for-word translation. Its goal is to find the single best English word to translate that single Greek word in the original text. And unfortunately, because of the way the word holy works in our language, we can't read it this way. To the holy who were at Ephesus. I mean, we can, but that's somewhat confusing all by itself. You would have to add the word ones after it, the holy ones, as I did as I was reading through it, in order to get the same concept communicated. And so because they had to use two words instead of one, they said, well, let's just think up another word and use it instead. So they came up with the word saints. But I don't want us to misunderstand and think that he's communicating two different concepts. So in verse 1, we are, present tense, already, truly, really, actually holy. In verse 4, he indicates that we are saved in order to become holy, which implies a process, an ongoing process. That ongoing process is theologically identified by the concept of what is called sanctification. How many of you have ever heard that term before? If you've ever been confused by it, let me just clarify. Sanctification, the word sanct is the same root word, even in English, that we get from the concept of sanctuary, for instance. We call this a sanctuary. Why is this a sanctuary and not the McDonald's building down the street? Yeah, set apart. That McDonald's building is set apart for hamburgers. This building is set apart for worship. That's the only reason this is a sanctuary. It's not that the building is special. We just have dedicated it to special purpose. Therefore, it's a sanctuary. Well, to be sanctified is simply to be set apart for a special holy purpose. All right? And there is a process after we come to know the Lord in which the Lord makes us more and more holy in His sight. But also, and what this isn't specifically identified here, but we'll see this as we develop our study. This is step one, we could say. This is step two. There's a third step implied in God's purpose to make us a holy people. And that is, and I've asked this question many times before. This is, you know, like a spiritual pop quiz here, but this is an easy one to get the right answer on. How many of you today, this morning, have grown so much in the process of God sanctifying you that you can honestly say with a true and free heart that you are as holy this morning as you will ever be. Without flaw, perfect in holiness. How many of you? Show of hands. Obviously, none of us, including myself, are going to raise our hands for that. If we understand the nature of sin and the nature of our present situation and the nature of how we still struggle. And we struggle toward a greater holiness, but we're not doing that perfectly. We haven't even reached that in a perfect or completed sense. There have been some well-intentioned Christians through church history that thought they did. You may have heard me refer to this recently, but what we know as the Methodist Church today was originally established by John and Charles Wesley, and they were godly men who were greatly used by the Lord in the ministry of the gospel, but one of their pet theological concepts that they operated under was the idea that they themselves had achieved sinless perfection in this present world. And their whole goal was to enable other Christians to reach the level that they had reached, which was nice of them. You know, if I'm perfect, I could just stay perfect by myself, but to share my perfection with you, that's a good thing, right? And I'm being facetious here, but clearly John Wesley was not perfect. And actually, if you read his biography, you'll find he still had some flaws, even after thinking that he had reached sinless perfection. That's just flat out wrong because he was ignoring the third stage of what God's plan and purpose is to make us a holy people. And that is, there's going to come a time when we will reach complete or perfect holiness. We will be perfected in holiness. In fact, I'll say it this way. We studied this together when we went through our year-long study on eschatology 2 years ago. And in one of the studies at the tail end of that year, we talked about what life is going to be like in heaven after the Lord returns and what our life and our experience is going to be like. And I made the bold declaration, and I truly believe this, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, that you and I will reach a state of such perfection in holiness that it will not be possible for us to ever sin again for all of eternity. And that concept is not just like me making up stuff and wishing and hoping and dreaming for something that's unattainable. That's absolutely necessary to the plan of God. Of course it is. Because what would eternity be like if I was no different than I am today? If I was still as capable of failing and stumbling and falling into sin? You know, I would be in no better place. And we all understand, and of course all of the Bible declares this, that there's coming a time when my experience of my relationship with sin and temptation is going to be radically different than what it is today. And it's not through an achievement of mine. It's not that, you know, I will have exercised my spiritual muscles to such a degree that then I'll be truly holy and I can't sin anymore. It's because by the grace of God, He will complete the work of salvation. As part of that, He's going to give me a brand new body, a body that's no longer tempted by the things that this present body is tempted by. He's going to complete the renewal of my mind so that my mind doesn't think along sinful, tempting avenues as it presently does. It's going to be completed. It's going to be perfect. And I will be, as you will be, as holy as He is holy. But in this present life, that's not the reality. That's not the truth. We're not there yet. That's after the return of the Lord, in which He makes us finally and fully holy. So where does that leave us in terms of this plan and purpose? Well, what I want us to see is we're dealing here with, in a sense, the past, present, and future tense of our experience of God's plan to make us a holy people. Just to belong to Him and to have real fellowship with Him, He had to truly do something dramatic in our hearts to make us holy. He had to remove the old heart from us and replace it with a new heart. He had to cleanse us from all of our sins. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you believe, this is the reverse or the flip side of the earlier question I asked, do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross for your sins, He died for all of your sins? Do you believe that? Without leaving out like, okay, I died for 99 out of your 100 sins. This one was too big for me to cover on the cross. No, He died for 100% of your sins. How many of those sins, though, did He cleanse when you came to believe the gospel? How many of them? All of them. He cleaned you of all of your sin. So what does that leave you as? That leaves you as a holy person. Not perfectly holy, because the problem is, after that cleansing, you can go out and sin again. And we all do. And we all have. But that doesn't diminish what He did when He saved you to make you a truly holy person. Not just a conceptually holy person, an actually holy individual. Past tense, you were made holy at the point of your salvation. Present tense, you're in the process of becoming more holy, more set apart for the plans and purposes and glory and honor of the Lord. Future tense, He will someday complete that work. So what Paul wants us to see by the Spirit of God is that when He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, He did so in order that we would be holy people. That means holy at the moment of our salvation, more holy as we grow in the Lord, and finally holy when we stand in His presence on the final day. Let's look at some passages that help us to establish this concept. First, let's look at Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And And just before I read this passage in chapter 1, what I want to identify is that this turn in the phrase in verse 4, starting in a sense revolving around the word that, is the spiritual connection or overlap point between these two theological concepts that we've been wrestling with for the last month. And the concepts are this: the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Sovereignty just simply means God is in charge of our salvation, not us. And I've spent a month trying to convince all of us of that reality. But the Bible also does teach that we are fully responsible for everything that we do. Fully responsible for all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, and we'll be held accountable for all of those things on the day of judgment. Okay? So we are fully responsible. And when the Lord calls us to be holy people, let me get this down here. When the Lord calls us to be holy people, what He's doing is He's creating a new responsibility for us. Now, we were always, even before we came to know the Lord, and this is something Christians sometimes don't understand, we were always responsible to do what's right. No one can come before the throne of God on the final day and say, "Lord, I have an excuse. I'm not a Christian. Therefore, I don't need to be holy. And your law didn't apply to me." Every person is responsible just because they're created by God. And any human being, and this is, of course, what makes us different than the animals, any human being is created to bear His image. And His image is what? His image is a holy image. God is holy. His image is to be holy. And any violation of God's standards, God's ways, God's holiness is something that we're responsible for. And so this phrase and the turning on this word that is the connection between the sovereignty of God and our salvation and the responsibility that that creates in us. We always had the responsibility, but what's changed now in our salvation is now we have, for the first time, the actual ability to fulfill the things that we were responsible for. You can now, as a Christian, and we're not talking about perfection, don't get me wrong, but sometimes in our rush to avoid the doctrinal extremes, we miss the responsibility that God lays on our shoulders. You are capable of going out from this meeting today and living the rest of just this Sunday in a manner that's holy before the Lord. Do you believe that you are? Are you capable of that?
Yeah.
Of course you are. Why wouldn't you be? See, before you knew the Lord, you were responsible to be holy, but you weren't capable of being holy because your heart was set towards sin. Now God has changed your heart. He's given you a new heart. He's given you more than just a new heart. He's given you a new word, which that word produces in you a new capacity. And more than just a new heart and a new word, He's given you His Spirit. And by His Spirit, He's given you the power to obey Him. See, it's critically important for us to understand in the New Covenant the distinction that Paul identifies over and over again between Old and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, we're given this sense of accountability and responsibility, but it's beyond our ability to fulfill. But in the New Covenant, you're able to obey God. You're able to honor God. You're able to worship God. You're able to do the will of God, which is to walk in holiness before Him. Now, I'm not going to make a case and say you are capable of never sinning again for the rest of your life here on earth. I mean, that would be presuming on the grace that you've received and ignoring the reality of the fact that we still live in a fallen body with a fallen mind that's in the process of being renewed. But the reality is you can go out and obey God. If the Lord Jesus were to appear in this room this morning and He was to give you one instruction, just one instruction, could you go out and obey that? Could you do what He told you to do? Yes, you could. You absolutely could. And you should, I would recommend whenever the Lord does appear to you and give you an instruction, just obey it. Just do what he says to do. But while the Lord hasn't personally, physically appeared to all of us, he has appeared in this world. And he has spoken his word to us. And he's made us responsible and accountable for every single thing that he requires us to live according to. And we are capable now of obeying him. Let's read Peter's description of this concept in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're reading from verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, the former cravings, which were yours in your ignorance. Of course, referring to pre-salvation. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in most of your behavior. I understand it's really difficult to do beyond that. What's the standard? Be holy in all your behavior. And not just holy as you're comfortable to identify the nature of holiness for yourself. You don't establish what the standard of actual holiness is. The standard of holiness is Him, the Holy One. So as He is holy, we're now called to ourselves be holy also in all of our behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, we have an immediate natural tendency to want to start backing out of the implications of this passage and to start hedging the description. Well, yeah, I mean, he means probably pretty much holy or something along those lines. And that's why I'm sure that the Spirit of God inspired Peter to say it in this way. In all your behavior. Now, what areas does that cover? It just covers everything you do in your life. So, he's addressing behavior in your family, behavior in your marriage. He's discussing and describing behavior in your friendships, behavior in your business, behavior in your citizenship in whatever country you live in, behavior in every sphere of activity of your entire life, behavior in your hobbies, behavior in everything that you do, behavior in your public moments, behavior in your private secret moments. And what he is identifying is this is the standard that God holds us accountable to as believers. And what I don't want us to do in this situation is to say to ourselves, well, you know, I don't remember having any one single day so far in which I've been truly holy as God is holy in all my behavior. Therefore, I can kind of set this aside and not have this continue to speak to my heart because I haven't reached this level yet. The fact that you haven't reached this level yet doesn't diminish the impact of what God is wanting to communicate, even to one degree. He sets the standard ahead of us, above us, beyond us, in order to not discourage us and squash our heart's motivation toward holiness. He sets the standard ahead of us and beyond us in order to motivate us to strive to be more like that. He wants us to see, okay, yes, of course you're not quite there yet. But don't stop. You're called to be this. And in eternity, you will be this. And so why not get busy with becoming more like this now? Don't wait for eternity. You know, and there is this, of course, this there is this sad conclusion that some who believe this doctrine of predestination have drawn. And it's based around a misapplication of a biblical concept. And the concept, you've all heard the phrase before, eternal security. How many of you not heard this phrase? Anybody not familiar with it or not familiar with at least hearing it? This is commonly described in the phrase, the more popular phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, I'm going to argue against an application of this, but I don't want you to misunderstand. I believe this. I believe in what the Bible teaches about eternal security. I believe that once a person is truly born again, they will, at the end of history, when the Lord returns, be born again and belong to the Lord. And I am ultimately secure in that concept as it's applied to my own life. But what some have done with this concept is taken this a step beyond what God intended this to produce in their perspective, to this place. Well, since I'm saved, and it's sure and certain and secure that I'm saved, and I'll stand before the throne of God and will be saved, therefore, I can live however I want in the meantime. I'm covered. I can sin all I want now, and as long as the cross fully applies to me, I will ultimately and eternally be saved then. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can have the best of both worlds, which of course is spiritual foolishness, and it's not at all what the Bible is teaching. And the person that really believes that and thinks that they're saved and goes out and sins as much as they can in order to, you know, have their cake and eat it too, is a person that probably doesn't know the Lord to begin with and has never truly been saved. The whole point of this concept, when Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him, implies that God not just saves us and then recommends holiness to us. The whole focal point and priority and goal of our salvation is to make us holy people. And if we're not in our hearts striving for greater and greater holiness on a daily basis, that's a good indicator that maybe something's not quite right there at the deep heart level that it should be. That's the point at which we need to stop and, as Paul says, put ourselves to the test to see whether or not we're truly in the faith. If you truly have been born again, the Lord has made you his own. He's taken the heart of stone out of your heart, replaced it with a heart of flesh that's soft and yielding to him. If he's filled you with his Spirit, which, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason, then what is going to be the fruit of all of that having taken place in your life is you will be striving on a daily basis to walk in the holiness that God has called you to walk in. Yes, it's the sovereignty of God that actually accomplishes it, but he makes you, at the moment of your salvation, fully responsible for all of your own behavior. And we're to no longer make excuses for any area of ongoing failure. Now, I know this is true about every single one of us. We all have our strong points in the Lord, where there's certain things, if I asked you, you know, hey, is this a temptation to you? You'd be able to just kind of, you know, almost scoff at it and say, I'm not even tempted by that. But it represents a sin to someone else. Okay? But for you, I could care less. That's not appealing to me whatsoever. I have never sinned in that way. I will never sin in that way. I'm confident about that. It's just no appeal, no attraction to me whatsoever. And there are things like that in my life I could care less about ever sinning in that way. I don't even want to sin in that way. Never have. I just don't want it. You don't either. But there are areas in each one of our lives that are represent weaknesses for us. Okay? And of course, what believers tend to do and what we need to learn to avoid doing is to lean on our strong points and think I'm holy enough, and to overlook on purpose, to rationalize and justify the areas that God is actually after. Because when he's working to make us holy, he's not concerned about the areas you're already strong in. That's mission accomplished. You are holy in that regard, in that area of behavior. What he's after is only your weak spots. And that's what he is working powerfully to transform and to change. And will not be satisfied until he accomplishes that. Until he makes you a holy person in the area that you're now struggling the most in. And so the whole goal of our Christian life here in this present world is to learn holiness from him. to be discipled under the Holy One, to follow all of the leadings and the convictings and the workings of His Holy Spirit, who's at work in us for one great purpose, to make us a holy people. Turn with me from here Peter to the book of Romans, chapter 8. This is a portion that talks very directly about predestination. But also about God's purpose in predestining us. We'll read from verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And who is it that loves God? The chosen ones. That's who loves God. To those who are called according to His purpose. So what is this purpose that He called us with? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. That's the moment of their salvation. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified, here is Paul's key word to describe what I was trying to describe earlier of the completion of the process of salvation. Final and ultimate holiness being established in us. God's purpose and plan being fulfilled. Something yet in our future. But the idea here is that all that God did to predestine us was aimed at this one purpose, which He doesn't use the term holy here, but what He does is He describes it in more personal terms. He describes it as His great purpose in saving us was conforming us to the image of His Son. And of course, that image is holy. And the word conforming is taken from, you know, it's a pottery term. You know, it's the potter sitting down with the clay and working it on the wheel. And the idea, and this is an image that runs like a thread through all kinds of different biblical prophets and in Paul's writings later in the New Testament. What we're dealing with here is God at work in our lives. Yes, the fact that He separated us from the greater lump of humanity and set us on His wheel is His choosing us and selecting us for special purpose. But now, in this present time, what He's doing is He's working with that clay and shaping us into something that's been in His heart from before the foundation of the world. And what He's shaping, forming into us is the image of His Son, a perfectly holy image. And what we're meant to do when we see Christ and we think of Christ and remember His life here in this world, we're to remember a man who lived His entire life in this world, a world filled, inundated with sin, given entirely over to sin, a man that never one time sinned. And He's the only one, of course, that's ever accomplished that, or ever will accomplish that before He returns. But the idea is, He wants us to see Him and recognize that's what you're being shaped to become more like. So every time God applies pressure to your life, every time, and you all, some of you are in more pressure than others, even right now. But every time God applies pressure to your life, it's the hand of the potter shaping your life to make you more like His Son. And that is always more holy than you were. Always more holy than you were. That's what God is always after. This is the focal point of God's plan of salvation. So yes, it's all about the glory of predestination, but it's predestination with a specific and focused goal in His mind. Not to predestine us just to leave us the way we were before He selected us. But His choice leads us to a conclusion that He's been after. What I'd like to do in the short time that I have is just read you some verses that just establish this point without added description. I may make a single word comment or something, but I just want to get a few verses in your hearts and on the tape and in your notes. And I'll start with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read from verses 12 through 15. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but also, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'll read the first three verses. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he's pure. We have both the sovereignty of God in saving us, making us his children, but also the responsibility that he then places within our hearts to become more like him in the process of purifying ourselves. And it's not by our own strength and grace, our own strength and power, but by his grace that we become more pure. Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verses 20 through 22. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. And through him, I'll read verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's God's purpose, and he will accomplish that. Ephesians chapter 5. We're skipping ahead in our Ephesians study to read this verse. This is, of course, the famous passage that describes principles for marriage, but comparing earthly and marriage between human beings to this mysterious spiritual marriage of Christ and the church. We'll just read verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Philippians chapter 1. I've been emphasizing our responsibility in this. These last two verses come back full circle and reemphasize God's sovereignty in getting this accomplished in us. We're well familiar with verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The good work that God began in us at the moment of our salvation was the work of making us more like his Son, making us a truly holy and blameless people. He started that process. He's going to continue it. He won't stop or let anything stand in the way of that accomplishment, of that being fulfilled on that final day. Last passage, turn, if you would, to the book of Jude at the end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. I'll read a single verse. Actually, I'll just read the last two verses. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You're not going to stumble in heaven. You only stumble here and now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you in that final day stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. All of that worship in verse 25 is because of what he's accomplished in verse 24 and will continue to accomplish up until the day of the final fulfillment when we stand in his presence. And we will. We'll stand in his presence and the Lord will have, in the final transition of the resurrection of our bodies and the completion of the work of redemption that he started in the cross, he will look at us as his people. And he's not overlooking anything at that point. He will look at us and he will see a people that are fully made holy, fully made blameless, without spot, without blemish. He will see the fulfillment of what he paid so dearly to produce. And he will be pleased by what he sees. But our responsibility in this present time is to not presume and to not wait for that day to start getting busy with becoming more like him and becoming more holy people in all of our behavior, not leaving out any little corners for our personal compromises, but to recognize this is the whole reason why God saved me. Father God, I pray for your people. I pray for myself this morning, and I ask, Lord, that you would open the understanding of our heart to be able to grasp this concept and to be moved and to be changed by it. And I pray that you would make us a people that are more committed to following you in holiness, that we would be a people who are holy in all of our behavior. And in doing that, Lord, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, who began such a good work in us, that your name would be glorified and Jesus would be blessed and fulfilled on that final day when he sees what he paid for when he went to the cross. And I thank you for all of that, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.